All right, let's look at Exodus chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob's were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Okay, so these first seven verses are our link back to Genesis. And if you were in the Genesis study, we know that it ended with Joseph dying at a ripe old age of 110 and asking that his bones would be taken with the people of Israel as they left the country, because they knew already then that at some point in time, God was going to be delivering them out of Egypt. And so if we go back to the history of Genesis, we see the birth of this new family with Abraham. God called Abram out of the land of Ur. He called them to be his own, separated himself to be his own. He was to leave everything behind. He calls him out and he promises to him. He says, I'm going to make you into a people. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to give you an inheritance, a land. And this was the promise that he gave to him in Genesis 12. I'm going to read it for you really quick. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then again, in chapter 15, God comes to Abraham, and he says, and he brings him outside, and he said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are even able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So God promised Abraham that he was going to give him numerous people that were going to come through him, and he was going to bless the world through Abraham. But Abraham died with two sons, but one that God had promised, so he never saw the fulfillment of this promise. And then Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons. And we know this whole story about Jacob's 12 sons, and Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt. But what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. And God rescued the family of Israel by sending them into Egypt, and Joseph was able to provide for them. So that is how they got into Egypt. And Moses is linking this back to the Genesis story, reminding the people, reminding them of how they got into Egypt. They started out as a family of 70, and over this many, 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 many years, it says it was so many years that there was a new king over Egypt who forgot all about Joseph.
We have a question in our group. We didn't think 70 seemed to be a very big number for all those boys,
right,
and their wives and their kids.
I think it was mostly the men. Yes, okay. And so 70 was the number of completeness, meaning that they were complete. The family was complete. All of the family had moved. So, yeah, there were women, there were grandchildren and children.
In addition,
servants, animals, and all that stuff. But it was the number of 70 was the complete number for to show us that it was the complete family.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay. So God was in the, so the end of the chapter ends, and so Moses is picking us back up to that. So he's pointing us back, telling us how they got there, and they went from 70 to this massive amount of people. God was faithful. He was faithful to fulfill the promises that he gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob in the book of Genesis. It was about 400 years that they were in Egypt waiting until God was going to move and God was going to act and he was going to free them. And back in Genesis 15, in the same chapter we were in, when God had this encounter with Abraham and he made his covenant with him, he told him there, it says in verse 13-ish, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs,'" meaning Egypt, "'and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years.'" So he told Abraham in advance already that this was exactly what's going to happen. And so Moses brings us back to this place. Those 400 silent years, God was faithful. God was giving them increase. God was flourishing this people in this time period. And they passed down from generation to generation the promises that God gave to Abraham and to his sons. And they knew them, and they knew about this God, this God that had talked to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they passed it down orally, one family member to another, one generation to another, until this day. That's how Moses came across this. That's how Moses knew this information about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But God was silent for those 400 years. There was no, we don't know what happened to the people in there. We don't know any more stories about any family members, any of the descendants during that 400 years. We call that the 400 years of silence that they experienced. And then there was another 400 years of silence. If you can remember in your mind, there was another 400 years between the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. And Matthew, interestingly enough, also starts out with a list of names, with a genealogy, pointing us back to where we came from, pointing us back to the lineage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there was a 400-year gap where there was silence. Now, those people in that 400 years had more than the oral tradition of the history of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They now had the book of Moses. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the Psalms, the Proverbs, the wisdom literature, all of those things. But God was silent during those 400 years. But because he was silent, was he inactive? No, he wasn't. He was at work even then. Kingdoms rose and kingdoms fell. Empires came, empires left. And at just the right time and in just the right place, God sent forth his son to be born of a virgin. He was at work throughout that 400 years of silence. And why does that matter to us today? It matters to us because we're in another period of silence, what we would call the silent years, because we're not getting new revelation from God. He's not sending us any more prophets. He's not sending us any more scripture verses, scripture books, or anything like that. We're not hearing new revelation from God anymore. His book is complete. And so we too are like the people of Exodus who were waiting for God to deliver them out of Egypt into their promised land, just like the people in the 400 years between the Old and the New Testament were waiting for God to deliver them with this promised Messiah that they had heard all about. We sit here in our time waiting for the promised Messiah to come a second time to deliver us to our inheritance, into the kingdom that he established where he will rule and reign forever. So we wait, and this matters to us, seeing God at work in these 400 years, knowing that he was faithful, and knowing that he was faithful in the next 400 years helps us to know that he's going to be faithful, and he is at work, and he is raising up kingdoms and bringing down kingdoms. He is at work in the midst of our waiting period, because the God of Exodus, the God that was in the New Testament, is the same God. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can look at these stories, and we can look at the God who is interacting and who is at work in these stories, and know that that same God is at work in our story. He's doing the same thing, and if we can't see him, we can't hear him, and we don't know and don't feel he's there, we can know because he did it for them. And he's not going to fail us. And so we look, these stories are important for us today as we wait for our Messiah to come as well. So let's continue on. Verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt. Interestingly enough, he doesn't have a name, this new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. Now, we know it's been 400 years, so it's pretty likely that perhaps even a new dynasty has come into Egypt. There were a lot of passing down the pharaoh from father to son, but then other times there were other dynasties that came in and just took over the land and started a whole new regime. So it's very likely that this new king had no connection in any way, familially, to Joseph. So he had maybe didn't even hear of him. So he had no remembrance of Joseph. And he said to his people, verse 9, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from this land." Did you recognize some of the language in that points us back to Genesis? Come, let us. In our study in Genesis, the Tower of Babel, the people of the city wanted to build this tower of worship to the gods. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a tower. This come, let us build, come, let us deal shrewdly is an evidence of such arrogance in their hearts, arrogance of power. And we see Moses bring us back, bring that language back to us, and reminds us of the arrogance and the attitudes of the people in all the way back in Genesis at the Tower of Babel. So come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us. Do you hear the fear underneath the king against these people? This is so poignant for our culture and for our day and for our time. When we fear people, what do? We respond like the king does. We want to eliminate them. We want to oppress them. We want to put them down. We want to tear them down. We make life difficult for them. We ostracize them. Injustice abounds. That's what racism is all about. That's what is happening in our world today. This is 3,500 years old, and it is absolutely appropriate today. Underneath all of that is fear. It's fear that we're going to lose out, fear that we're not going to get our due, fear that they're going to take over, they're going to have their way, we're going to lose our power. And so it's fear that's driving this king. Let's continue on. "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens." Listen to the words in this text as I read through it. Just listen to these words. "To afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad." So the more Pharaoh tried to subdue them and press them down, the more God blessed them. He kept causing them to flourish. He kept causing them to be very fertile. And he blessed them in spite of all the oppression. And then the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So it gets worse. "They ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Afflict, heavy, ruthless, bitter, hard. Using these words over and over, we're getting a very clear picture of what life was like for the Israelites in Egypt during these years. It was not a pretty scene. It was not a pretty sight. They were God's chosen people, weren't they? We just saw the lineage pointing us back what their history was. God had chosen them, separated them out to be a people unto himself. They were God's chosen people. And they were in Egypt because of the will of God. They had obediently gone to Egypt. So they're in the will of God as God's chosen people, and they're suffering. They're not suffering because of something that they did. They're not reaping the consequences of their life. They're just suffering. We know in our heads that God's people will suffer. when they're living in the will of God, don't we? We know this in our heads. But what about when the reality hits, when something happens, when we do suffer? Are we not shocked? Are we not thinking, what did I do wrong? I must have done something wrong. I must not be following God's will. I must be outside. I must have stepped outside of God's will. I must have disobeyed. He must be angry with me. He must be punishing me for something. But is that what's going on here? It isn't. They had done nothing. In fact, what God is doing is he's getting ready to get them out of slavery. He's working on their behalf in the midst of their suffering. He is causing them to flourish in the midst of their suffering. Suffering doesn't always come. And yes, it does sometimes come as a consequence of our choices. And sometimes that is true. And we do need to reflect. But a lot of times we suffer because we live in a world that is cruel. We live in a sin-cursed world. And we suffer because of that. It has nothing to do with God's love for us. It has nothing to do with whether we're saved or not saved. Because God's chosen people suffer. And we can take this as an application in our lives. We can see that God is at work in their suffering. It said there, the more they suffered, the more he increased them, the more they flourished, the more fruitful they became. We learned in James last semester about suffering a lot and how God is at work molding and shaping us and turning us into the image of Christ in the midst of suffering. And this is picturing that for us. He is preparing his people. He is causing them to flourish. And as we experience suffering in our own lives, we can take hope and we can take heart. And knowing that God is at work in that can help us to not despair and not to lose hope in the midst of our own suffering. I want to challenge you in your suffering, whatever that looks like, whatever that is, look for God to be at work in that. Where is he making you fruitful? Where is he causing you to flourish, maybe in your character, in your understanding of him, of who he is, in your relationship with him? Is he deepening your relationship with him as you suffer? I want to challenge you to look for those things in the midst of your life. So let's keep going. In spite of all of Pharaoh's schemes, in spite of all of his plans of eliminating this people and keeping them under control, God is working against him. Do you remember that from Genesis 15? God said, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who work against you, I'm going to work against them. And so God is absolutely working against Pharaoh, and he will continue to do so. Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Now, it's highly unlikely that there's only two midwives in the entire kingdom. That would be busy, especially considering how much these women were having babies. That would be a very busy job. They would never get any rest. But it's much more likely that they were the head midwives, the ones in charge. So they had a number of midwives that worked for them, and they reported to Pharaoh. So these women are amazing women, I have to say. They go before Pharaoh, and he's telling them, you're to kill every son that is born on the birth stool. Is this, again, I feel like as we read and study the scripture, how appropriate and how relevant is this to our world today with abortion, infanticide? You know, very relevant. We can absolutely bring the application into our culture today that God is a God of life. He is for life. But the text goes on to say, verse 17, they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. And I just want to stop there, and I want you to try to imagine what it must have been like for these midwives to be called before the king of Egypt. Egyptian kings were considered gods. So it's like they're being called before God. He had the power over them. He could do whatever he wanted to them. He could kill them. He could throw them in prison. He could do whatever he wanted to them. And he would have no consequence for that. He was a terrifying man. He was a powerful man. We've seen what he has done already to the whole nation of Israel. And these two women, these humble women, are brought before this king when they disobeyed him, when they disobeyed his direct orders. And he calls them on it. That is a terrifying moment. And that shows you something about these women. They disobeyed the king because they feared God more than they feared the king. So they were afraid of the king, I'm pretty sure. But they feared God more. Do we think about that? Now, we don't like to talk about fearing God because it makes him sound kind of mean and harsh and scary. But there are over 300 times in the Bible it talks about the fear of the Lord. That's significant. And we talk about it in the context of, well, it's not terror, like you're afraid you're going to be crushed by him, but it's a reverence. It's an awe of God. But I think that's a little light. I think it's a little light. I think it's even more than that. We're talking about a God who had the power. We're going to see his power over the next 10 weeks, 9 weeks, the power that God had. We're talking about a God who has the power to open the Red Sea with his breath. He has the power to send plagues. He has the power to create a universe. He has the power of life and death. This is a very, 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 very powerful God. He has the power to take the Pharaoh and just squish him like a bug, if he so chose. We should have a little fear of this God. There should be a little bit of, kind of like when you're approaching a lion, there'd be a little fear because we don't know quite what he's going to do. He's bigger. He's stronger. He's more powerful than us. And so these women, these humble women feared God appropriately. They revered him. That shows me that they had heard about him. So they were passing the stories of this God down from generation to generation. So they heard about him. They knew enough about him that they knew that he would be displeased with this edict by the king. They knew enough about this God that he would be against a culture of death, that this is a God of life. And they knew enough about him to fear him more than they feared the king. Proverbs 19:23 says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life." The fear of the Lord leads to life. And whoever has it rests satisfied. So somehow the fear of the Lord gives us life. We can rest and we can be satisfied in that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is a hatred of evil." The fear of the Lord is a quality of the people who have trusted Christ, who are submitted to God, who have humbled themselves under the lordship and authority of God. Fear of the Lord is in the heart of those who cry out to God and say, "I can't save myself. I need help." And these women exhibited the fear of the Lord, and it showed up. It wasn't in their head, and it just wasn't in their heart. It moved into their actions, and they took a great risk, risking their own lives to defy the king. And the Lord honored them. It said he honored them for that. Let's continue on. Why have you done this? And they answer him. The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Okay, this causes a little bit of a problem for all of us who know that in just a few chapters, God's going to send the commandments down, and he's going to say, "Thou shalt not lie." This causes a little problem because it sounds like, you know, he's blessing them for lying, doesn't it? Now, I don't know if they actually lied. It doesn't say that they actually lied in there. Israelite women obviously were very hardy women. They were popping them out a lot, it apparently happened. They were very fruitful, and they were very much multiplying, and so They seem to be a lot hardier than perhaps the Egyptian women were. I don't know if they told a lie or if they kind of didn't tell him the truth and tried to avoid the subject altogether. But whatever they did, God, it wasn't a sin against God. They honored what God would have them do before they honored man. And that's what God was blessing. He was honoring their fear of him and their obedience to him and their courage in that. And so he blessed them with, it says he gave them families. A lot of theologians believe that midwives were women who were barren. And so that's why they were in that field, and they didn't have families of their own. So he gave them families as a blessing and as a reward. But he did something else that I think is huge in this. I mentioned it, that the king of Egypt didn't have a name. You know, Pharaoh's built pyramids so that we would remember their names. They were all about being remembered. They were all about their names. They were all about themselves. But Moses, God through Moses, did not even mention the Pharaoh's name. We don't know who he is. In fact, nobody's names are mentioned in the passage except for at the very end, we finally get to hear who Moses is. But these two women get their names mentioned, don't they? These two humble women, midwives, names Shifra, Pua, mentioned in the pages of Scripture, and they're the only two. And God, this is an intentional thing. This is not an accident. God did not accidentally omit the names of the Pharaoh. He's making a point here. There is a point that is being made that God honors and he remembers the names, preserves the names of those who fear him. And those who don't, he blots them out. By honoring these two midwives and remembering their names because they feared him, we can know that when we are believers in Jesus Christ and we fear the Lord, God also remembers our names. He remembers the names of those who fear him and blots out the names of those who don't. Let's keep going. Pharaoh didn't kill them. Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people. Well, the midwives aren't going to do what he wanted to do, so he goes to his people and he says, all of you, this is the edict. The edict coming out is every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. The Nile was considered to be a god, so he was casting these children as an offering, as a sacrifice to the god, and the god would decide, are you going to live, are you going to die? And that's what he's doing. He's casting them into the river Nile as an offering and a sacrifice to the gods. The other interesting thing is it's all about the sons. He's killing the sons and not the daughters. And that's because the daughters are not a threat to him. He's afraid that the sons are going to take and join the armies against him. So the daughters are no threat. So they can live. They can be midwives or servants or whatever. But he is not concerned about the daughters. And then in light of all of this, we go to chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. In the middle of all of this turmoil and oppression and abuse, the killing of the children, here's a man who's still, in the face of all of that, they're going to have a family. He's going to get married. He's going to have children. And this man took his wife, a Levite woman. This woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, healthy, sturdy, beautiful to look at, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. So she can't hide him any longer. He cries too loudly. She could hide him for a while, but can't hide him any longer. And somebody's going to catch her, and one of the neighbors, one of the fellow Egyptians, is going to kill her child. And so she takes this little baby boy. Remember who's writing this? This is Moses writing this. Okay, so he's telling us his story. So keep this in mind, this baby boy, and she makes a basket for him. Now, the Hebrew word for basket is the same exact Hebrew word that Moses wrote in the story of Noah when he told about the building of the ark. It's the same exact Hebrew word. That word is used 28 times in the whole Bible. 26 of those times were in the account of Noah's ark. And the other two are here. It's the only two places in the Bible that we use this word. And Moses is writing in both of them. So you know that he's pointing us to some truth here. We have Noah, who had an ark. He was saved. He and his family were saved by this ark and passed through the waters of death into new life on the other side. And now here's Moses telling his own story about how his mother had to hide him, putting him in a basket, an ark, a little boat, into the Nile River, probably thinking he's going to die. His sister's watching to see what's going to happen to him. She can't bear the thought of just throwing her child in, so she puts him in this ark. And Moses himself is also brought through the waters of death into life on the other side. So pictures this ark and this boat is picturing for us, again, this resurrection life, how God rescues people and resurrects them into new life, and also pictures for us in the same way, baptism. Baptism is our New Testament symbol of the resurrection and the new life, of being born again, of being saved from death into light, and so into life. And Moses is showing us this in this Old Testament story. He's writing about himself, that how he was rescued, how he was delivered out of the waters of death. So his sister stands and watches to see what's going to happen to him, and then suddenly comes verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw this basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him, she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Now, she can do something here, right? Yeah. She can throw him back into that water. She has a choice to make. But she had compassion on him. And then his sister said to her, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And so the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of water." So his name Moses means to draw out, which is such an appropriate name that he was drawn out of water. But he also was the one that was going to draw the people out of bondage. So it was such an appropriate name for him. I'm going to wrap things up for you really quick in this section here, because I want you to notice this whole chapter, 1:1 through this 2:10, there's a lot of women in there, isn't there? It's about some very courageous women. This is about women. Five courageous women, two midwives, Moses' mom, Moses' sister, Pharaoh's daughter. All of these women are the heroes of this chapter. Exodus is a story of Moses, who is a strong deliverer. We're going to continue to learn more about him. But we learn in this lesson tonight that Israel was in reality delivered by women. Without these women, there would have been no Moses. There would have been no deliverer. There would have been no Exodus. There would have been no Israel. There would have been no nation and kingdom of Israel. There would have been no Jesus. There would have been no redemption. If they hadn't done what God called them to do, none of what came after this chapter would have happened. This is a book of very courageous, bold women that God used to carry out his plan of redemption. Moses was delivered by women. And so, in essence, the gospel came to us through women. God uses women to carry out his plan. We learned in Genesis that God, when God created women and men, he created us equally. He created both of us in his image. But we're different, aren't we? We are very different from men. Men and women are different. We are not the same at all. We are equal, but we are definitely distinct. And God used these women in distinctive roles, in their roles as women, to reflect his image. You see, as women, we can reflect an aspect of God's character and nature in ways that men cannot do. And we need to not fight against that, but live fully into who God made us to be. He made us to be image bearers, to image and reflect his nature and his character in unique ways. And we can see that throughout this chapter. He is good and perfect in his design of us, and we can live fully into this, not allowing our world to tell us who we should and should not be and how we should and should not be. We look to God to see how we design, and we know that we were designed to reflect him, his image. So these women, let's think about how they did it. These women courageously nurtured and protected life, each one of them. They saw a need that needed to be acted upon, and they did. The midwives saw the plight of the infant boys and acted to protect their lives at the risk of their own. They put the children's life before their own. Moses' mother saw and acted in the hopes that Moses' life would be preserved. His sister watched her brother and acted to preserve his life. And then there's Pharaoh's daughter, very unlikely hero in our story, a pagan. But even a pagan can reflect the character and nature of God. She saw the basket, and then she heard his cries. And she looked at him, she saw him, she had compassion on him, she knew he was her enemy, she knew that her father had said to kill all of these children. This is her enemy. But she had compassion on him. She rescued him. And then she brought him into her own home and into her own family and adopted him as hers. Who is that like? Can anybody think of anybody that that's like? That's like God. That's what he's done to us. He has seen us. He has seen us in our plight. He has seen our misery. He has seen our slavery. He has had compassion on us. He has heard our cries and rescued us out of death into life. He's brought us unto himself. We were his enemies, and he brought us into his family and adopted us as his own. We women reflect the character and nature of God. Let's live fully into that. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your compassion on us, for seeing us and hearing our cries, for rescuing us from the slavery of sin, for setting us free, for bringing us into your family and adopting us as your own. Lord, may we, as we walk out of here tonight and then go into this week, may we reflect the character, your character. May we be image bearers of you. May we reflect to our world who you are. And may we be pointing other people to Jesus. We thank you for your love and for your compassion and for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are faithfully at work in the midst of our suffering. We're thankful that you are faithfully at work in the bigger picture, restoring all things to yourself, and that one day you will come and you will be king and we will live with you forever. In Jesus' name I pray all these things. Amen.